the mystery revealed. We've been working on this topic now for a few months, and thought it'd be a good time to recap the things that we've learned so far and then move ahead. So one of the first things that we looked at when we got started with this is that God is able to reveal things to people, and he is also able to conceal things from people. That's his option. He decides what he wants to reveal, who he wants to reveal it to, and he decides what he wants to conceal or hide and who he wants to conceal it from. It's entirely up to him. And then we looked at the Gentiles, the nations, and how they can all be traced back to Noah through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we saw that God separated the nation of Israel, because they came from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then he had his 12 sons and a daughter, and then they multiplied down in Egypt, and then God brought them out of Egypt like he promised that he would, with Moses as his prophet. And when he did that, he separated the nation of Israel from all the other nations on the face of the earth. And he required Israel by law to remain separate from all the other nations. There was also a major division within the nation of Israel after the death of Solomon, the son of David, that resulted in two separate kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Both of these eventually abandoned the covenant that God had made with them, that Moses was the mediator of that covenant, and they agreed to it, and it was a covenant that was supposed to continue to generation to generation to generation. But there were a number of generations that abandoned the covenant, and sometimes the next generation would come back. But there was a time where the kingdom of Israel, they just worshipped other gods, and they completely ignored the covenant, and they were taken captive. So the descendants of Israel from those 10 tribes were scattered among the other nations. Judah hung in there for a while, but they also abandoned the covenant. And at the time that it was getting worse and worse, God revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that there would be a new covenant, and he gave him the terms of that new covenant. And the people of Judah were in captivity for 70 years. God allowed them to come back and rebuild the city and the temple. But it was still, you know, hundreds of years before the Messiah came, Jesus Christ. And when he did, he accomplished everything that was necessary for the new covenant to be instituted. And he prepared his disciples for what was coming, the outpouring of the gift of Holy Spirit, which was an integral part of that new covenant, for God to be able to write his laws in the hearts and inward parts of men. So he told them all about what was coming, and they received it, but it was all people of Israel that believed in Jesus Christ that received that gift of Holy Spirit when it was poured out on the day of Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago. And then some years after that, there was a group of Gentiles that received it as well. Now, Gentiles were allowed to join the nation of Israel. They could be proselytes, which meant that they would be circumcised and learn the law and make a commitment to obey the law. And they would be treated the same as the others that were in Israel. And there were Jews and proselytes on the day of Pentecost that received. But a number of years later, there's a Gentile named Cornelius, who was a centurion in the Roman army. And he and his families and friends also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, with Peter preaching to them, and they all spoke with tongues. They received the same spirit and manifested it in the same way as those of Israel that believed it originally. And then it became known that it was possible for Gentiles to believe and to be saved without converting to Judaism first. Around that time, Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee and very zealous for God, in what he thought was the will of God, he persecuted the Christian church. But Jesus Christ met him personally and spoke with him and made him an apostle, sending him to the nations. So it was around this time that the mystery regarding the Gentiles being fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel became known. Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and others. So it became to be known And it was revealed to these people. It wasn't something that they figured out. It was something that was revealed by God. It had been hidden, but now it was revealed. And then Paul wrote a number of epistles. He wrote 9 epistles to 7 churches, and he wrote some leadership epistles to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the mystery is defined, like we've seen in chapter 3. And I want to just look at that with you for anybody that had not been following along all along. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, it defines what this mystery is that God revealed at this time. So if we look at Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 6, it says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And here it is, that the Gentiles, all the nations, descendants of Noah and his 3 sons, that the nations should be fellow heirs. That's fellow heirs along with people of Israel that believed. They'd be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is the mystery in a nutshell. But what it amounts to is God had a secret plan to save the whole world. Again, after separating Israel out from all the other nations and working with Israel because that's where the Messiah would come from, it was kept a secret that all the other nations would be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers if they would believe in Jesus Christ through the gospel, because it says if the princes of the world, meaning the devil and those that the devil had put in charge of things, if they had known this mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It would have ruined the whole plan. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But once Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then this could be revealed. The full revelation of it came a number of years afterwards. So for the first part, it was all people of Israel that were together believing in Jesus Christ, and then the door opened to the Gentiles for the Gentiles to come in. So that's how the mystery was defined. Now, the other epistles that Paul had written prior to this, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the first ones written, then Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, they were written in light of the mystery and contain elements of the mystery, but it's really Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, that spells it out very clearly and is the central theme of the epistle. So the central theme of Thessalonians, for example, is the hope of the gathering together and what's coming up in the future. The central theme in Romans is the righteousness of God that's by faith or by believing in Jesus Christ. And then when it comes to Ephesians, the central theme is the mystery revealed. And it's in the 4th chapter, after it's clearly defined and spelled out, the 4th chapter begins the section, like the second half, on how to walk or how to conduct your life in light of this great mystery. It's written to believers in Jesus Christ that were Gentile in background, that if all this were not true, they would have nothing to do with God. So they were without God and without hope. They were strangers from Israel and considered outsiders. But now that the mystery has been revealed, anyone from any nation can believe in Jesus Christ and without having to put themselves under the law of Moses, be saved and be considered a child of God with God as their father and part of the body of Christ, the church with Jesus Christ as the head and all of us members of the body. Okay? So Ephesians 4 beseeches those who are reading this epistle to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we saw that there were 7 one things that unify us all, and that is one body, the body of Christ, the church. There's only one body. There's no separate bodies for the separate nations. We're all together, whether Jew or Gentile. And it doesn't matter which nation you're from, what color your skin is or anything like that, or whether you're a slave or a free man or male or female, it's all one body and one spirit that we've all received when we believed on Jesus Christ. We receive that spirit, and that spirit gives us access to God as our Father and links us all together because we all have the same spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, every one of us is looking forward to that gathering together where there'll be the trumpet and the shout and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are alive, believing in Jesus Christ, our bodies will be changed, we'll be caught up, we'll meet Jesus Christ in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord. And then we'll have for the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So we have that one hope. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one thing that God gave us to believe, and we learn this in these epistles here. It's the one thing that God gave us who believe in Jesus Christ, how to believe, okay? The right way of believing concerning God and Jesus Christ and how we fit in. One baptism. We saw in that one baptism is with the Spirit of God, that we're all baptized into one Spirit. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, okay? Now, let's pick up with verse 7, because that covers everything that we've looked at so far. Verse 7 says, "But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And this word every, there's two main words for every. One is pos, okay, or one of the forms is pontos. It means all as a group. But this word every is hekastos. H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S would be the English letters that would use to spell it. And it means each one individually, okay? So both pos and hekastos mean all or every, but this word has the emphasis on the each individual one that's part of the group, okay? So unto each one of us is given grace. And in the Greek text, it has the article the, so is given the grace, according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Okay? That's the way it reads in the Greek. To each one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. So each one of us has that gift of Holy Spirit. Okay? It's what gives you the ability to speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy, receive word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, faith, miracles, and healing. It gives you access to the Father. It makes you a child of God. It gives you eternal life, okay? So each one of us is given this as a gift. Now, what do we do with it? It's going to get into that very shortly. And it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That's a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. So he led captivity captive. That means he led captive those that were captivating others. You know, ever since Adam disobeyed God, that disobedience to God and his obedience to his wife, who was obeying the devil, put mankind under the authority of the devil. The devil has held mankind captive ever since then. Jesus Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led that captivity captive. He captivated the captor, okay? And he gave gifts unto men. And then there's a little parenthesis that says, now that he ascended, went up, what is it but that he also descended, went down first into the lower parts of the earth? That's talking about his death and burial, okay? He, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, physically died, and was buried for 3 days and three nights. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. When he died in the eyes of the world as a condemned man, as a criminal. So in essence, he was lower than everybody else. As far as the totem pole of human existence goes, he was on the very bottom at the point of his death. But now when he was raised from the dead and ascended up to the right hand of God, it says he's far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Other than God himself, there's nothing above Jesus Christ. He's above everyone in the spiritual realm, the angels, the devil spirits, everything in the spiritual realm, as well as all the human beings, living or dead. Okay? So that's a little parenthesis there. And that goes right along with what it says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, where it says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his, God's power, to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that's the lower parts of the earth part, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's far above the heavens. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this section here goes right along with that parenthesis in chapter 4 that says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he's not just up there, but he went from the very bottom all the way up. So everything in between is under him, okay? Everything is under his feet. And then verse 11 picks up where verse 8 left off, where it says he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there's always been a little bit of confusion about this verse, because in King James, it has a comma after the word some, like he gave some apostles, and he gave some, like another group of people, prophets, and he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Though we know that in the original manuscripts, there were no punctuation, okay? All the oldest manuscripts that were written in Greek were just one letter after another. Some were all capital letters. Those were called the uncials, all capital Greek letters, just one after another. And some were called cursives. They had the smaller lowercase letters, but still all strung together one after another. There were no commas, no parenthesis marks, no punctuation at all. So any punctuation that's in here was added by the translators to the best of their ability, because in English, we need that punctuation, right? So that had to be supplied to the best of the translator's ability. So I want to find out, what is that word some? Does it mean he gave some apostles, or he gave to some apostles? And I was a little surprised to find out the word some is the word ho, which means which or who or those or this, whosoever, or just plain the, okay? It's like he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. And some of the translations have it this way. Let me just show you. We'll do a compare translations. So King James has, he gave some, comma, apostles, etc. The LITV says, indeed, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The word for pastors is also means shepherd. And that's what a pastor does. He shepherds the flock, okay? So some of them have some have the. And the word the actually is more accurate from the Greek text, from what I have been able to see. But there's a little particle here along with the, and it's the word men in Greek. And there's a construction in Greek where it uses this word men. And it's just a little word. It's usually not even translated. And it's coupled with de, D-E, which is usually translated and or but. But it usually shows some kind of contrast, like on the one hand this, but also this, 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 this. So the subtlety of that would be that he gave indeed some apostles, like Paul who's writing this, but he also gave prophets, and he gave the evangelists, and he gave the pastors and teachers. So all of these ministries in the body of Christ were given by Jesus Christ. He selected certain individuals to have these responsibilities, people that were generally willing to do that and were willing to take on the extra work. So the apostles would be the obvious one, because Paul, being an apostle, was writing this epistle to everybody. But he wanted to make it clear that he not only gave the apostles, those that were sent as representatives of him, but he gave the prophets, those that receive revelation and speak for God, that God would choose certain individuals to be prophets, where he would tell them things by revelation and command them to speak that to others. Okay? Anybody can receive revelation, but God may give you revelation that's just for you, for your private knowing, okay? Knowing what's going on and knowing what to do. But if someone's designated as a prophet, God will give that person revelation and say, you speak this, like, thus saith the Lord. Like Agabus the prophet we read about, who told Paul when he was on his way to Jerusalem not to go, and he took his girdle, his strip of cloth that was around him, bound his own hand and feet, and says, thus saith the Holy Ghost. The one who owns this girdle is going to be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. Okay? He was told by God to deliver that message, and he had to do it because he was commanded to do so. That's what a prophet is. Like the Old Testament prophets, like Moses, like Samuel, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, that were approached by God. God worked with them, had a relationship with them, had his spirit upon them in the Old Testament, because they couldn't be born again yet, but he could put his spirit upon them so he could talk with them and tell them what to do and what to say to other people. He could still give them revelation that was just for their benefit only, but he would generally give them revelation to tell to others, and he would let them know who to speak it to, what to say, how to say it, when to say it, and they would have to follow those instructions exactly for God's will to be made known to others. So that's a prophet. And there were prophets you can read about in the book of Acts. There are prophets that exist today that God will tell them to tell others something. Might be to the church, might be to those outside the church. That's God's business, what revelation he gives and what instructions he gives. Okay? And he gave the evangelists. The evangelists are those that preach the good news about salvation. Okay? An evangelist is one who will declare to people God's word to them regarding salvation. It's always going to include Romans 10:9, that if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay? And people may believe him or they might not believe him. The quality of an evangelist is not how many people he wins, but his faithfulness to speak. But generally, he'll win lots of people. And he'll also instruct others how to spread that good news, okay? And he gave the pastors. The pastors are those that take care of a group of people that have the responsibility to oversee them, to feed them the word of God, to watch out for them, to watch out for the predators, to watch out to see if anyone needs healing or needs guidance or counsel. The pastors are responsible to do that for a group of people. They're the shepherds of the flock. And the teacher's job is to take the scriptures and make it so that people can understand it, okay? Explain it to people in words that they can understand so that they can apply it. They can take that information that came from the Spirit of God and is now in writing on paper and direct people to where in the scriptures do you find the things that you need to know. Explain what it means to them. Explain how to apply it. A good teacher will listen to God as far as what to teach, what scriptures to go to, how to present it, when to present certain things, in what manner, you see. So all the skills are not just natural skills. It's not just natural ability to communicate, but it takes a commitment to God and a desire to make the will of God known to people from the scriptures, okay? From the scriptures, so that they can go back and read it themselves and understand it. So Jesus Christ gave these ministries to the body, and he's continuing to do that, and I'll show you why in the next couple of verses, that all these ministries still exist in the body of Christ. The purpose of these ministries, or the people that have these ministries, in verse 12, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean for the perfecting of the saints? The saints are the believers, okay, the sanctified ones, those that believe in Jesus Christ, that are separated from the rest of the world. They're not people that have died and gone to heaven, okay? They're people that believe. So It would include people that previously did live and are now asleep awaiting the return of Christ, but it includes the living, right? Because Ephesians is written, chapter 1, to the saints, which are at Ephesus. If they were dead, they couldn't read it, right? So it's those that believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean for the saints to be perfected? Some might think, well, if you're a saint, you're already perfect. What do you need to be perfected for? Well, believing in Jesus Christ doesn't mean you're necessarily perfect. It means you have eternal life, okay? You're in the body of Christ, but you might need some help. Now, the perfecting doesn't mean to make it so you'll never make a mistake. The word perfecting, it's actually used only once in the Bible, the word katartismos, and it means a complete furnishing or equipping. It's a preparation where you're fully prepared and ready to go. It's the only place where this word is used. It's as a noun, but there is a verb form. There's a related word that's a verb that means to perfect, to make perfect, and it's translated to perfect or to make perfect, to mend, mending, fitted, framed, joined, okay, prepared, restored. So there's a number of ways that it's translated. I want to take you to a few just so you get a good understanding of this because it's important to know. One is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. It has to do with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they were with their father mending their nets, okay? The word mending is this word katartizo. It's the verb form for katartismos. Katartizo means, in this context, to mend. They're fishermen, so they've been fishing. Their nets now have a lot of holes in them. They're preparing those nets so that there's no more big gaping holes. There has to be a lot of little ones, otherwise it wouldn't be a net, right? But they're mending the nets to perfect those nets, to bring it back to a usable condition, right? So it's ready for the next time that they go fishing, right? That's what it means. They're taking all the tears, the rips, and they're mending it up. So now it's perfect in this sense, not that it's necessarily like brand new, but it's perfect for the job that they're going to use it for. It's complete. All the holes are patched up. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, this is an interesting use of the word. It's the word framed. Not like Roger Rabbit, who is framed. But look at the verse. Through faith we understand that the worlds, or the ages of time, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the worlds, the ages, the vast periods of time were framed or prepared, you might say, by the word of God. Like you had the original paradise administration, then you had the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then you had the administration of the law, which covered hundreds, maybe thousands of years. And then the time that Christ was on earth, the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the time that we're living in now, the age of grace, it's been almost 2,000 years. And then after Christ comes back, there's going to be a little over 1,000 years of that period of time. And then a new heaven and new earth that will have no end. So these ages of time were prepared by the word of God. It's God that spoke it into being. And it was on purpose. It was by his intention to do these things. Okay? So he prepared the ages for things to happen that he wanted to happen, that were necessary to happen. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect." That's katartizo, okay? "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So it's God himself, it says, that will make you perfect. The God of peace that brought Jesus Christ from the dead, make you perfect, or equip you, prepare you to do every good work, right? And there's it just comes to mind, there's another one in 2 Timothy that's not the same katartizo, but it's a related word ex-artizo. Throughly furnished, okay? It still has the artizo in there. When it's catartizo, this is ex-artizo. Catartizo is the equipping, but ex-artizo is very similar in meaning. It means outfitted, fully prepared like a ship for the voyage. And it's the scripture. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God or God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished, or exartizo, unto all good works, prepared and equipped for everything he needs to do. But we saw that the gift ministries, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are for the perfecting of the saints. So their ministry is to equip the rest of the body of Christ to do something. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians 3. This is Paul, the apostle, that's the gift ministry, right? Writing to the people that he had spoken the word of God, so he was also acting as an evangelist in spreading the good news and winning other people for Jesus Christ. He spoke for God, he taught them. He didn't stay around very much to shepherd them, but he ordained elders that would watch over the rest of the people there. They were chosen and willing to do the job and equipped by God to do that, to help the others. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul's writing to them after having to leave town, and he's writing back from Athens at this point to Thessalonica, to the believers there, saying, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect, that's catartizo, okay, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, in your believing. So he's saying, we're praying that we can have another opportunity to go be with you and to teach you the things where there might be gaps in your understanding of the things of God, okay? To perfect or repair, like mending the nets, and equipping them for believing God in any situation, perfect that which is lacking in your faith and your believing. So this is a great example of Paul as having one of those ministries as an apostle to do this for the perfecting of the saints. So back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given for the perfecting, the equipping, the preparing of the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry. So it wasn't the intention for the gift ministers, like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to do all of the work, and nobody else does any of the work. They're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You see that? They're to equip others. A teacher teaches others how to teach, in addition to teaching them, right? An evangelist teaches others how to evangelize, in addition to helping people get born again. An apostle will teach others how to be a good representative of Jesus Christ to others. You see? A prophet will speak for God and let other people know this is what it takes to speak for God. They're going to help them. And the things that they're speaking on God's behalf will help equip them for the work of the ministry, which is for the edifying of the body of Christ. The edifying is the goal of it. The building up of the whole body. Everybody gets to participate in this. So it wasn't the intention for just like one minister overseeing hundreds of people and he doing all the work and everybody else just sitting there, okay? And just show up again next Sunday. Everyone's supposed to be involved with building up the rest of the body. And we're to excel in this. And it's the building up of the body of Christ, you know, it's a spiritual thing. So it's not a matter of just using whatever natural abilities you have, baking cookies or doing plumbing or electrical work or whatever. Sure, you can help other people with those things, but the edifying of the body of Christ, it's a spiritual matter that requires spirit. It talks about these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the edifying of the body of Christ. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and you see the word gifts is in italics, and it was added by the translators, and they told you that they added it by putting it in italics. The word spiritual means spiritual matters, okay? Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual matters, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. And this is written to everybody, for all the believers to seek to excel to the edifying of the church. So here's Paul as an apostle with the gift ministry instructing this group of believers in Corinth to seek to excel to the edifying of one another. You see that? Earlier on in the chapter, he talks about speaking in tongues and interpretation and prophecy, where in verse 4, for example, says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself," which is a good thing, because you need to be edified. When you speak in tongues, you edify yourself, you build yourself up. "But he that prophesieth edifieth the church." So when you give a word of prophecy, it's in the language that everybody else can understand, and it builds everybody else up. So speaking in tongues without interpreting only builds up yourself. It's a good and necessary thing, but in the church, prophesying builds everybody up. So would interpretation of tongues. That's why it says in verse 5, "I would that you all spake with tongues," because there might have been some in that church that weren't doing it. But he said, I desire that all of you, every one of you, speak with tongues. But rather, or even more so, that you prophesied, that you speak in tongues and that you know how to prophesy. "For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive" what? Edifying. Okay? So if anybody doesn't know how to speak in tongues or interpret or prophesy, we can teach you here. We've all been taught, and we can teach anybody how to do it. It's not hard. It's impossible from a census point of view, but it's very easy because God gives you the utterance. It's a matter of believing and understanding how it works from the scriptures. But when you speak in tongues and interpret or prophesy, it says the church may receive edifying, because you're speaking words that others can hear, and it builds them up to hear it. Towards the end of the chapter, he gives them a little reproof. Verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." He said the spiritual abilities God gave us are not for people to show off and say, "Look what I can do, I'm important." You know, you're already important, okay? Just being born again, you're important already. You're going to live forever. So people don't have to impress everybody and show off. That's not the purpose of any of these things. Say, "Oh, I got a revelation from God. Listen to this. Oh, I came up with a psalm," you know. Or, "Hey, let me just speak in tongues, show you I can do it." That's not the point. It's not to show people that you can do it. It's to do everything unto edifying. There's a purpose for it. So if you're going to speak in tongues out loud, do it with interpretation at the proper time so everything's decently and in order. If you have revelation, if you really do, ask God, "Who do I share it with, if anybody?" You don't just say, "Oh, I got revelation. Listen to this. Isn't that cool?" If God has revelation for you to share with people, it's not going to be to impress them. It's going to be to help them, okay, to build them up, to do whatever the purpose that God gave it to you, okay? So I don't want to get too far into this because it's a whole other topic. But back in Ephesians, where we were, the purpose of these gift ministries are to perfect or prepare or equip all the saints to the work of the ministry. So everyone's ministering to one another with the result that everyone is building up one another. Okay? That's what it's saying here in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For how long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the right way of believing, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And this word perfect is not the same as katartizo or katartismos. It's teleos, which means complete, grown up, mature, okay? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This still has not happened, okay? The church is not completely unified on the right way of believing, is it? Do we know everything about the Son of God? Are we completely mature? Anytime a new person decides to believe, then there's another member of the body of Christ that needs that nurturing and that help and that equipping and that preparation to grow up, and you see, and then they'll win others, and then there's more people that need to be built up. So the building up process is going to continue until Christ gathers the whole church together, okay? At that time, we will all be unified. We will all be believing the same thing, the right thing. We'll be completely mature. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about that point of maturity. In 1 Corinthians 13, we'll start in verse 8. It says charity, and the word charity doesn't mean a nonprofit organization. It means love. Okay, it's the word agape, which means love. They happen to translate it charity, which has taken on a different meaning in modern English. So love never faileth. This love of God, you keep on loving, it doesn't burn out. It doesn't fade. It's not a feeling that will go away. It's a constant thing. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. What does it mean by fail? Okay, katargeo. There will be a time where we're not going to be given a word of prophecy anymore. At the gathering together, okay? When we're all gathered together, we're not going to just be given a word of prophecy. We're not going to have to get word of knowledge, word of wisdom. There'll be a knowing as we are known. We'll have the new bodies. Everything's going to be new. These things that we have now are for this time where we need it. So love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Not that they will be untrue, but there'll be a time where it won't be needed anymore. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. We won't be speaking in tongues after the gathering together. I guess we'll know a common language that we'll all speak. I don't know how that's going to work, but it's not going to be speaking in tongues like we do now. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 9 says, for we know in part at this time. If you get a word of knowledge, God doesn't open your mind up to everything that's true in the spiritual realm. It's a word of knowledge for the situation that you're in, something that you couldn't know by the five senses, but God reveals to you. But it's just a little bit of knowledge that you need right now. And we prophesy in part. When you give a word of prophecy, you're not going to go on for months. It's going to go on for maybe a minute or so, okay? It's going to be something that will edify everybody on the spot. But when that which is perfect is come, and that's the teleos word, okay? That the completely mature, completely complete thing. When that is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And it gives an analogy. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, fully grown, I put away childish things, okay? And you see that if you have kids or grandkids that are little, you know, they have a way of thinking that everything makes sense from the mind of a child. But when you get a little older, you say, oh, that's, isn't that cute? Isn't that funny? You know, that's why adults tend to laugh whenever little kids speak. I remember our granddaughter, when she was just 2 years old, she said, I'm going to pray and I don't want anybody to laugh, because we would always laugh at the cute things that she would say. But she wanted to be taken seriously, even at that young age, because she was going to pray to God. And she did, and she was really cool. But when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. This is like the child stage compared to being a fully grown adult at the gathering together. We're all like little kids right now. We might think we're so smart, but you know, God's probably saying, isn't that cute? The little things they come up with, you know. So, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face with all the blinders taken off. Now I know in part, a little bit, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We're all going to share all the accurate knowledge that's given to us all. But now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. So, how far did we get in Ephesians chapter 4? Because it's time to stop now. But I think that's good. I think that's good. We got as far as verse 13. So next week, and we will be back at this next week, okay? We'll pick it up again with verse 14 and continue on in how to walk in light of the mystery. So far we've seen we walk in unity, we walk with humility. God's given ministries to help us all so that we can all be involved in the work of the ministry of building each other up. Okay, and this will continue until Christ comes and gathers us all together. Okay, God bless everyone.